Psalm 34. We'll read the text in just a second. I want to go through kind of an introduction because we're kind of jumping in a little bit. The next couple weeks are going to be a little bit, they're going to be a little different than usual. We're usually working through books of the Bible and chapter by chapter. The next couple weeks we're going to be, we're still going to be expository, but we're kind of hopping into different passages. So this week we're looking at Psalm 34, and it's very, very important for you to know that the first verse is not in your Bible where it says one. The first verse is actually right ahead of that, which is the explanation that David, as he writes this, or the one who is chronicling, I'm assuming this is David, it says, of David, when he changed the behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. So there's some context, which is really helpful for us as we read Psalms. When we know why the person was writing what they did, it really helps us understand the content of it. But let's pray, do a little introduction, and we'll dive into the text. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have communicated to us. You have come down, have condescended in a way in which we can hear and see your truth. It, if you were to speak as you speak, it would make no sense. It would consume us, really. But you have loved us in such a way that you would actually speak to us in a way that we can understand. And so you do give us context in these verses. You tell us what was going on in David's life so that we can then say, okay, how is that going to impact the way we live? We thank you for that. Make us receptive to the very truth that we're about to read. Make us learn. Make us change. Make us long to be more like Christ each and every moment. It's every verse that we read, we want to read about Jesus. So help us to do that. May I, as the pastor, the preacher, disappear. May your word appear so that as people leave, what is on their hearts and what is on their mind is your word. Press that upon us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, let's go through some context a little bit. Then we'll read Psalm 34, and hopefully that'll help us a little bit with understanding what's going on. Before David wrote this psalm, you can read about it in 1 Samuel 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and then 21 is kind of where it all comes together. But David is on the run. Saul, who is the king of Israel, officially at that time, is enacting his kingship. But something has happened to David. And I think Dave and Saul knows this, is that Samuel has said, the Lord has forsaken you. His spirit has been removed from you. I've anointed David, who's going to be the king. And so the transition has not officially happened. David is the up-and-coming leader. Everybody loves what David has done, and now they're casting aside Saul. Now, granted, David has done some great things. Saul has not. Saul is a leader that the Lord told them, you don't want someone like Saul. You don't want Saul as your leader. They said, no, this is who we want. So the Lord said, okay, fine, you can have him. And this is these are the things that are going to happen to you if you bring him as your king. But David has now been anointed. And so he's now the one that they are now having that contrast with, saying, yes, David is our king. And in these chapters leading up to this psalm where he wrote it in the cave of Adullam, he had killed Goliath. And you remember, he was going to be clothed with armor, but it was too big. He was just this little shepherd boy. He was kind of like Tom Hanks in Big. You remember when he was big and he was wearing suits, and then he went small, and all of a sudden the clothes were all just hanging really baggy on him. It was similar to that, where David's like, get this stuff off me. I can't even fight. Let me just take these stones and go after this tall giant named Goliath. And he did. He threw the stone, nailed it right in his head, died, and chopped his head off. It's an amazing story of just power if you trust in the Lord. So David becomes this national hero. And Saul was there, and David is the one that actually went to battle. There's so much excitement around David that they have a song that they're singing. We would say today it went viral, which means everybody is saying the same thing. It's on the ticker at the bottom of your screen. It's on the trending on these social media sites. And what is that? It would be Saul kills his thousands, David kills his 10,000s. And somehow they put it into a chant or a song of something. And David's hearing that, and Israel's hearing it, and guess who else is hearing it? Saul is hearing it. Jonathan is the son of Saul. And Jonathan obviously would have loyalty to his dad, being kin, but now we have this shift of loyalty where Jonathan says, no, my loyalty is with you. I know the Lord's Spirit rests upon you. I know my dad is crazy. He's out to get you. I'll protect you. I'll help you. And there's just this great story of friendship that's displayed. And so Jonathan, this unlikely person, becomes David's best friend, and it happens to be Saul's son. Incredible success. But he's on the run now. He knows he's going to be crowned king, and yet something grips him more than the reality of God's promise. As he's running, he has all this success that's kind of covering him. He's on the run. But what is not protecting him is the refuge of the Lord, but instead what's protecting him, so he thinks, is his own ways, which is driven by fear. So fear is going to manifest itself in a variety of ways. He does lie. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, it was read this morning, Ahimelech the priest said, why are you alone? When he comes up to this priest, the priest says, why are you alone? And no one is with you. He says, being a soldier like David, he would have an entourage that surrounds him and moves around so that way the great king or the eventual king would be protected. And he says, I'm on a secret mission from the king. So he lies to this priest. He continues to travel, and he gets to Gad, which happens to be the hometown of Goliath, by the way. And as he's traveling through, the people recognize him. How could they not? This is David who killed their guy. And so King Achish is made aware of David's presence. And he realizes, David does, that his life is again in jeopardy. And so what does he do? He begins to scratch the doors of the gate like a madman, and he's slobbering down his beard. The king then says, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, he says, I have enough crazy to deal with on a day-to-day basis. I really don't want to deal with this one too. And so David escapes again. He enters into the cave of Adullam. Perhaps one of the first things he does, he writes this psalm. Context is very important. When you read this psalm, which I'm going to do in just a few seconds, there are indications that make us believe that what he did by lying and pretending to be insane was not a strategy move that you would expect in war, okay, or in a board game. You're part of the makeup of those things is sleight of hand and deception, and you're trying to maneuver even on, you know, in sports and those types of things. You want to do those things, but here David is confessing his sin. And I think there's a direct linkage to what he says in Psalm 34 and the acts that he made in this passage. See if you can spot it. Let's look at chapter 34. We'll read the whole thing in its entirety. I already read the premise there, the background, so we'll start in verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at Him, or to Him, are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's Word stands forever. And I can confidently say that because God's Word says that it is authoritative then, applicable then. Why would that change? Because His Word is active and living. So as we go through this, pray that our hearts are softened to it. So this running that David is doing, he's now in this cave, begins to write. It's very, very interesting. I think this is so important as a kind of a premise here. The first thing we do, or the first thing we see David doing, is worship. First thing we do is worship. He says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continuing in my mouth. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. That's one of the first things that you see the psalmist doing often is they start with worship. Have you guys ever heard of the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, which is a helpful way in which we pray? A stands for adoration, worship. C stands for confession, and then T for thanksgiving, and then S for supplication. I think it's a very good way of patterning our prayers. Notice that the S comes at the very end. And I think sometimes in our prayers we start with the first, which are our needs. We say, Lord, we need this. And I think there are times when we say, hey, Lord, I need your help. And we can certainly see this in Psalm 34, but the psalmist, which is David, doesn't start with asking, he starts with worship. What that does is it sets our posture, it sets our perspective in what we're really here to do. Everything we do is about worship. And so if we start our prayers or start our day, start our lives with worship, I think we'll begin to understand things better. Think of it as I've told you before, this proximity principle. The closer we get to greatness, the closer we get to something that is wonderful, the smaller we feel. Now think of a celebrity. Not that celebrity. Think of the celebrity you admire. And one that you would love to meet. Whether it's an author, whether it's an athlete, or someone that you admire. If you were to actually meet that person, I think you'd first start by saying, nice to meet you. It's an honor to meet you. You might say, I've read your books, and they've really impacted me. You would begin by casting some greatness upon them, letting them know how much you appreciate them. Is that not what our prayer life should start with? Lord, you are great. You are wonderful. You are majestic. And your description of Him would hopefully resemble the Scriptures. And our behavior will change. And I think we'll see this. David's on the run, and the way he's acting, gets into this cave, he begins worshiping, and the psalm completely begins to shift from his behavior, which was, I think, sinful, to now into this long litany of confession, and I'm not wrong. Those who really love you will seek refuge in you, not in our tactics. And I think it all hinges on his approach. He begins to change. Isaiah, when he's in the midst of a holy God, he says, "Holy, holy, holy." And what happens when he starts crying out, "Holy, holy, holy"? An angel comes and takes this hot coal, and what does it do? It touches his tongue and his lips and says, "You're forgiven of your sin." That's what happens when we come close to greatness, as we realize we're not. So we move into confession. So you have adoration, confession. And then once you feel the presence of the Lord and His forgiveness, you begin to thank Him for all these things. Your posture has totally changed because you started with worship. And then your supplication, the things you actually ask for, will have a much better, I think, perspective on what we should be asking as opposed to putting it at the beginning. So why worship? Why start with worship? Because it's the only way for us to truly understand reality. David moves into confession. You can see it. His sinful tendencies were revealed. He says in verse 6, "This poor man cried." Poor man. Someone who is rich in the Lord would say a rich man, but given his context, given what he has done, he's calling himself something else. He's saying, "I'm a poor man." Look at verse 13. I think this is the slam dunk. "Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit." Is that not what we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 21? Speaking deceit. The very thing that David was doing, he's now confessing to the Lord. Look, consistent confession doesn't make you a self-loathing person. Christians are not to be described as those who are just constantly telling everybody how terrible they are. That is not the posture of a Christian. The posture of a Christian is to be real about who we are, but confident in who our God is. So we can walk confidently that the Lord is the one who is our refuge, not us. And there's a difference between just "woe is me" and the Charlie Brown complex, where everything is just, "Oh, it's terrible," or Eeyore. It's always just, "Oh, I'm terrible, I'm terrible, I'm terrible." Reformed people, the reputation is that we just keep hitting ourselves. We're just terrible. We love total depravity so much that makes us even more depraved. We're terrible, terrible. But that's not what we see here. The confidence that David has is that he's brought low, and so his confidence in the Lord grows. So, by confession, by worship, our senses are revived. Look at verse 12. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Kind of an odd phrasing of that question. But in other words, he's saying, if you love life, if you want many days, if you want to experience goodness, the answer is found in verse 13 and 14. If you want a good life, if you want many days, if you want to see good, then what? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. His perception is being heightened because of the worship that he had in the very beginning. The irony of this whole thing is that while David was pretending to be insane, his deceptive heart was actually more insane. Sin is the craziest thing we could ever do. It's total insanity, especially for Christians who know what we should be doing. See, his deceit was more insane than the theatrical display of his insanity. Now, it was a trick to get them out, but what was more insane? The lying, the deception. That's insane. So there's incredible irony here. And because of that, he's in turmoil. He goes to this cave to find rest, and he can't. He can't sleep, he can't rest, he cannot relax, because sin makes us tired. Makes us tired. Charles Spurgeon, he said, in speaking of this passage, he says, "Clean and honest conversation, by keeping the conscience at ease, promotes happiness, but lying and wicked talk stuffs our pillow with thorns and makes life a constant whirl of fear and shame. Isn't that very descriptive? Is that as we're seeking rest by lying and deception or whatever it might be, we're actually filling our pillow with thorns that will make it very hard for us to rest. Sin makes us tired, and yet we can't sleep. And yet it might even mean literal sleep, but just rest in general. Things are going to be harder because of our lack of holiness. Our pursuit of rest in this world can really only be found in God. Think of it this way. I love this verse. I laugh every time I read it. Proverbs 26:15 says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish." So he puts his hand in the dish. It says, "It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." Like, I'm so hungry, but I'm so tired. And so laziness breeds laziness. And so what are we to do? I think the energy that we would put towards is towards holiness. David recognizes that holiness is a pursuit. Christians are to be active. Christians are to be active. Verse 14 again, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. There are directives, there are commands that God is inspiring David for him and us to read today. But one of the things that's a little bit frustrating, I think in the past maybe a couple hundred years, especially in the past 50 years or so in Christian evangelical culture, is that pursuing and telling people to do good things is something that we don't want to do because we don't want to move them into legalism. Say, well, we don't want to be legalists, so let's just not tell people that they have to be holy. And I think we've made a grave mistake, a huge mistake. There's even a theology that's in our circles that they say, emphasize the justification of your faith. You know, justification. You are saved. You are a believer. Rest in that. And there's such an emphasis on that, which we say yay and amen. We just celebrate the Reformation. Are we not people who love justification by faith alone? Amen? Amen, right? We love justification by faith alone. I mean, that is huge. That's why we had to break from Rome. It's a heresy to not believe in justification by faith alone. That is huge, monumental. It's a pillar. We've got to stand on it. However, we do not emphasize justification at the expense of sanctification. It has to be emphasized. You are now free. The Lord has justified you by a foreign righteousness. He has imputed that upon you. You are declared innocent. Now, take that same amazement and adoration and wonder, I cannot believe I'm saved, and put that same energy now into living like the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a balance that is off. From my perspective, maybe you don't see it, but from my perspective, justification is really, really strong, but we've got to have these scales of emphasis that are balanced. Just do this. Take the hymnal. Take it home. Please bring it back. That's expensive. But take the hymnal and just look at a couple of them. Just read them. And you will notice that the hymns of old, I'm not trying to be a fuddy-duddy, everything's good as old. I'm not. Look at the old hymns, and it talks all the time of, I need to be like Jesus in this way. I need to change my behavior to be this way. It is constantly telling us. The second hymn we sang today was filled with directives on how to be holy. Now that you did that, turn on the radio and go to your average Christian station. I don't want to bash them, but I want to bash the Christian music generally, at least the ones that are doing this. What do they always talk about? They talk about sanctification, being holy, or are they talking about being saved and being justified? Talk about Jesus is my Savior. And they focus, and that's good, right? We want them to do that. We want them to focus on justification, but it's at the expense of saying in your songs, be holy. La 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 la. Be holy. And they need to sing of real sanctification, but you won't hear that. why we're, at least here, we're very committed to these hymns, because they talk about both. The Lord has called us to be holy. And that is where you'll find the greatest joy. That's where you'll find the greatest happiness. And that's where you'll find the greatest peace. There's a few indicators that we can see here. If you look at verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Look at verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. God does not say that the afflictions are not going to come, but instead, the promise of holiness in the midst of those afflictions are going to give you the greatest joy, the greatest peace. You can have the world crashing around you, but if you're living towards Jesus Christ, you can sleep, and you can sleep really well. I have not figured that out and done that really well as of late, but I know it's there because God's Word tells me that. The unrighteous do not have that. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. They cut off the memory of them from the earth. The unrighteous will not be delivered. Verse 34, verse 17 says, when the righteous cry out, the Lord does deliver them. He delivers them out of their troubles. What troubles? King Ahimelech? No. I don't think that's what this psalm is talking about. It's not about delivering someone who could potentially take him out. It's delivering him from thinking that he has to be deceptive. That's what he'll deliver you from. That you will not be drawn towards the sinful manipulations of our lives, but instead will trust the Lord in the middle of affliction. And we'll live holy, even though it's really hard to. We may have a temptation to kind of fudge on this or fudge on that or skirt this issue, whatever, but peace will be upon you if you seek holiness. Now, I think David's counsel goes pretty deep here. And that's why I think this passage has a very famous verse, and that's verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's kind of camp here and we'll be done. What is it that David wants you to taste and see? That he delivers you? That he gets you out of a jam? Those deliverances and get you out of jam or kind of getting you on the right track can be found in the Barnes & Noble self-help aisle. What is it that he's asking you to taste and see that the Lord is good? What can you put your lips on? I remember talking with a random person at a gas station a while back, and she was very distraught, and we started talking, and I asked her if she was following the Lord. As I used to when I was younger. And I was a happy person. I just stopped going. She said something that I won't forget. She said, I don't even know who I am anymore. She hadn't tasted the Lord in so long. She didn't know who she was. So what is it that we are to taste and see? The Lord. We're to taste Him and see that He is good. Well, how do we taste and see Him? By following Jesus and what He did and becoming more and more like Him in everything that we do. That's how you taste it. Wow, the Lord's righteousness tastes good. I mean, you saw the kids, how excited they were. I mean, think about us if we could get that excited about, we've got another day where I can learn and taste and see that the Lord is good by following the Lord Jesus Christ and making who He is, who I am. Taste and you'll be filled with great joy. The more we pretend, at least in David's situation, pretend to be someone we're not, we go insane. The more we speak deceit and skirt the truth, the more we become what we are not. We are in Christ. What did they call the group of believers that were in Antioch? Christians. Because they were looking like Christians. People like looked like Christ. That's why they called them that. It may have been a derogatory term at the time, but for us, we're proud to say we're Christians. And our lives, we hope, would reflect that. The wicked are not like that. Afflictions come to them. But even, look, the psalmist at other points says, why is it that the ungodly don't have afflictions and the Christians do? Because prosperity and good things don't always rest equally upon Christians and non-Christians. In other words, this prosperity gospel that we hear all the time, good things don't just necessarily fall upon Christians. In fact, it seems like it falls upon non-Christians more. Therefore, that must not be the litmus test of whether someone is being blessed or not. Success in your life does not necessarily mean that you're living a holy life. David was living a holy life. And then he took this turn of deceit and lies. The next thing you know, he's at complete unrest. Prosperity is right around the corner. He's getting ready to be anointed, named king, and he would go on the throne and do all these things. On the surface, it looked like he was being blessed, but inwardly, he was in turmoil. So for the wicked, their turmoil is in their heart and their souls. Sure, they enjoy the sunrises. They enjoy refreshing naps. They enjoy the safety of driving around in a car and not getting in an accident. They enjoy that the body is designed to fight off infection and disease and then heal itself. They enjoy the smiles that children bring to their faces. They enjoy the laughter that is in their lives. And yet something happens to those gifts when they do not look to the Lord. What happens? Well, the sunrise becomes a worship of man. Refreshing naps become a drug that bring laziness. Safety in a car becomes, I'm a responsible driver and everybody else is terrible. Health becomes a way of boasting of our diet and our exercise, not fearfully and wonderfully made. Children become idols that we take credit for when they do really good things. That's my boy. That's my girl. That's what the wicked do. But for us, we look at that and we say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Put the car in park. I'm safe. Praise the Lord. Healthy today. I feel good today. Praise the Lord. You have fearfully and wonderfully. I am not the reason I'm healthy. You are Lord. Oh, you are great. See, the worship goes to Him. Makes us taste and see that it's about Christ anyway. Did you know that every psalm is about Jesus? Every psalm. My professor, Dr. Richard Belcher, at RTS, is still there. He wrote a book explaining this, and it's not that that made it true, because it's just intuitive. As you read the Psalms, you'll see, wow, that's Jesus right there. Psalm 35, guess what it's going to be about? About Jesus. 36, 37, all the way up to 150. All of them will be about Jesus. And I'm going to prove it to you today. Sometimes it's more pronounced than others. Sometimes a little harder to see, but the silhouette might be there. But I want you to look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And I looked at some commentaries, just trying to figure out, okay, do they see that the connection is Jesus? Some commentators did, some didn't. But this passage, when it was originally written, is this protection that God is going to give to his people. David, when writing this, may not have thought that he is writing a prophecy that will eventually be fulfilled by Christ. Because in John 19, it says, they took his body down and they did not break his legs, which they did to the other ones, because that sped up the death. Jesus died, they took him off the cross, and they said, thus the prophecy is fulfilled that says not one of his bones will be broken. Quoting this very passage. So where's the preservation that David is looking for? He may have had the application of, okay, he's going to protect my physical well-being. But don't you see that the protection of the bones not being broken is in Christ? That it's Jesus that is the one that is going to be the protector? And I believe David is looking forward to a Messiah. He could not possibly have known the connection of Jesus. Maybe he got one little insight that I didn't see, but I don't think he knew that. But his interpretation of the passage would have still been the same, that it's God the one who's the great protector. And when we read Christ dying on the cross for us, and not one of his bones will be broken, it's the protection of your soul. That's how you taste and see that the Lord is good. You see everything through the prism of Christ. And so you read every verse, you say, Jesus, how are you in this passage and how can I be more like you? A couple of guys from this church were telling me for a while, you've got to eat at this restaurant. You've got to eat there. What's it called? Banzai. Okay. Where is it? Well, it's in this little strip mall, this little plaza up by the airport. It's like 30 minutes away. Why do we need to go all the way up there? He's like, it's great. And then they would go and they'd come back and they're like, oh, it's so good. I'm like, whatever. And eventually I'm like, fine, let's go. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. If you like Asian food, that's the place to go. You've got to go. I'm doing to you what they did to me. You've got to taste and see this stuff. It's worth the trip. Banzai. Everybody got it? Okay. Give me a book report when you come back. Or a taste report. How can I tell you today, taste and see that the Lord is good? How can you trust that what I say, now the Word is saying it, but how can you believe that I am saying to you, taste and see that the Lord is good? I've tasted Him. I've seen good He is. I love my Savior. He loves me. He died for me. Brothers and sisters, you've got to see this. You have to taste this for yourself. You cannot take my word for it. You have to do it. Nobody leave. Nobody leave today without tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. You don't know what's outside those walls. You don't know what's going to happen today. Please, run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see. Don't take my word for it. Go ahead. I dare you. If you're a competitive person, I dare you. I triple dog dare you. Go ahead. Because if you truly look at Christ and you truly trust in Him, you're going to come back and say, yeah, He's great. We got to tell this guy now. We've got to tell her. We've got to tell the whole world. For some of you, it's been a while, perhaps, since you've really feasted upon Him. You're slowly forgetting what it's like to enjoy the holiness of God. I'm just calling you to come back. The lady at the gas station, she just forgot who she was. She was not in the presence of the Lord. Maybe you're in this cloud. Maybe you're at the gas station at this point. You're like, it's been a long time since I've tasted and sought. The Lord is good. You can taste and see Him today. Start with worship. Confess your sins. And you will feel the wonderful warmth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may never have. All the joy that you experience is very temporary. It will go like a mist. So I'll tell you what I told them. Worship, confess, and then enjoy. The Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, look upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Taste and see that He is indeed good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're good. Worthy to be praised. And may we worship. May we confess. May we bring adoration and joy in our lives. We look to Christ. And then we can freely ask for all things. And you, being a good God, will give your children good things. You will not give us a snake. You will not give us poisonous food. You'll give us the Lord Jesus Christ. If we ask, you will give liberally. So, Lord, give us more of Christ. Let us see, taste, and know that Jesus is indeed as good as He is, or He says He is. Let us, as a redeeming grace body, leave today with the joy that we can truly taste and see that you are good. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name.